If you are still in Acts chapter 19, I want to make just a comment or two about the setting at this point in Paul's third missionary journey. Paul had began the third missionary journey back over in Acts the 18th chapter. We read about that in about verse 23. And after he had gone throughout the regions of Galatia and then Phrygia, strengthening the disciples there, he gets to the city of Ephesus. And it's in the city of Ephesus that he's going to spend the bulk of his time on this third missionary journey. In fact, we're told that he spends about 3 years in the city of Ephesus. Now, on the point of time that he was ending the second missionary journey, he had Aquila and Priscilla with him as he's traveling and heading eventually back toward Caesarea. And then into Antioch, where he would begin his third missionary journey. But he leaves them in the city of Ephesus. And while they're in the city of Ephesus, there's a man by the name of Apollos who comes to them, and they take him and they teach him the word of the Lord more perfectly. Apollos was a man who was a powerful preacher, but his knowledge was incomplete. He didn't know the baptism of Christ. He only knew the baptism of John. And I think that's an important thing for us to keep in mind as we think about what we find here in Acts chapter 19. And so in Acts chapter 19, in the first six verses, and the verses that we read together, and really I guess we could have read on down through verse 7, that was my fault for not including that in the text there, we see that there were 12 men who are involved in this situation, and Paul encounters them when he gets to the city of Ephesus, and he asks them some questions about their baptism. First of all, he says, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you've been baptized?" And they said, "We didn't know there was a Holy Spirit." And then he said, "Since you have believed." I should have said, "Since you have believed, have you received the Holy Spirit?" And I said, We didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. We don't know about the Holy Spirit." And then in the third verse, he said unto them, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." I think we can infer at least perhaps that these were people who had earlier encountered the man Apollos that we just read about in Acts chapter 18, who at some point in time had known only of the baptism of John, till he had been taught more perfectly by Aquila and Priscilla. And so in verse 4 again, Paul said, "And John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." I think there are several lessons that we could take from just these few verses right here. First of all, if we go back to verse 2 and then down into verse 3, the question Paul asked in verse 2 was, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" And then in verse 3 he said, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" Paul recognizes here that those who were believers, those who would claim to be believers, would be those who had been baptized. Paul puts those two things together here in this text for us, belief and baptism. A lot of people have a problem with that today. They think that a person can be saved by faith only, believing only, without baptism. Paul connects those. But then I think a second lesson that stands out here for us is this, and it's going to be at the crux of our study this morning. And that's the fact that not all baptisms are valid. Not all baptisms are for today. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4 and there verse 5 that there is one baptism. He identifies one baptism that is for us today. The subject of baptism really doesn't need a lot of introduction. There are a few subjects that we could talk about from the Word of God, from the New Testament, that are as current, that are as controversial, and I guess we could say to some extent that are as confusing. Not because the subject of baptism, as is set forth in the New Testament, is a confusing subject, because really it's not. It's very simple. It's very understandable. But sadly, a lot of people have had help, and I would put that word "help" in quotation marks, to misunderstand and to have problems and to become confused about the subject of baptism itself. It's so current today because the Bible teaches the necessity of baptism for salvation. The necessity of baptism for a penitent believer, one who has heard the gospel and has repented of their sins and confessed Jesus as the Son of God. And so it's very important for us to understand the subject. And we want to take a look at it for just a few minutes this morning as we address the lesson from the standpoint of the question, "Unto what then were ye baptized?" And what we want to do for just a few minutes this morning is to go through the Scriptures, and we're going to begin in the Old Testament, perhaps as you can see in your outline, and we're going to talk about something that is identified by as baptism back in the days at the beginning of the nation of Israel, as they're being led out of the bondage of Egypt. And as we look at this and we go back to, I want to encourage you to turn with me just for a few minutes, back to Exodus chapter 14. back to Exodus chapter 14 this morning. We're going to remind ourselves of a very familiar account, a very familiar event here. As the children of Egypt, after the 10th plague has been brought by God against the land of Egypt, and all the firstborn have been slain, and now the Pharaoh, who is holding on to them so tightly, he can't get rid of them fast enough, and they leave the land of bondage. They head on their way, and they get up to the banks of the Red Sea, and they find themselves in their own minds between, I guess, what we'd call in our minds, a rock and a hard place. Here's the Red Sea on one hand, and behind them are the Egyptians and their chariots who are pursuing them, and they're beginning to mull over things in their minds. And obviously they're thinking about things like, what shall we do? Why did we let Moses bring us out here into this place? Didn't we have food to eat while we were slaves back in the land of Egypt? And it seems perhaps that maybe some of them were even thinking of, you know, what if we just begin to wave the white flag? What else can we do but sort of surrender, so to speak? And I like what we find here, some lessons that we can learn. Because in verse 13, and reading through verse 15, Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forth. And by the way, this is kind of a sub-point here. At this point in time, when they don't know what to do, what are they told to do? Moses says, stand still. In absence of any communication from God, they didn't have the right to act on their own. We'll have a lesson. I want to have a lesson again on this subject before too long, because the subject rears its head time after time, and that's the idea of the silence of the Scriptures. Are the silence of the Scriptures authoritative? Can we do what we want to just because the Bible doesn't say not to, doesn't prohibit that thing? Well, they could have assumed a lot of things that maybe they thought about would have been good to do. But what is Moses? He said, stand still. In other words, what we're going to do right here is wait on communication from God. And they go forward only when Moses tells them to go forward. And then we read in verses 21 through 24 how they walk through on dry land. The water heaped up on each side, and there's the cloud that is overhead there. And then read with me in verses 29 through 31. 29 through 31 of Exodus 14, it says, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians. And the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. Now, turning back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just for a moment, I want to make a comment or two here. As we think about this baptism that we read up here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, here in verses 1 and 2, Moses is drawing an illustration from the lives and the journeys of the Old Testament people of the nation of Israel. And he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Just a couple of points here. First of all, we see Paul's use of this event, and he refers to it as these people being baptized in the cloud and in the sea and unto Moses. Even when we go back here to Exodus chapter 14, we see that it was only after this baptism, Moses' baptism, walking through the Red Sea, that they were said to be saved. Not from their sins, but from the Egyptians. Well, they were said to be saved only after their baptism, and we see that that baptism, and that word is used in the sense of the cloud overhead and the waters on each side. They're submerged completely there as being spoken of, their salvation being spoken of as a work of God. You know, there are people today who would say, you're telling me that I need to be baptized to be saved. Then you're telling me that I need to be saved by my own works. No, even back in Old Testament days, when they were saved in this sense through baptism, it was a work of God. Salvation today is a work of God, and it remains a work of God when we do all that God has told us to do. We simply comply with His conditions. We see in this baptism They were identified with Moses. It freed them from their bondage. The Egyptians are slain. They're washed up on the seashore now as they try to pursue them. And they begin their journey to the land of promise as God's people. But one thing we notice here is this is the fact that this baptism, it didn't guarantee their arrival in the land of promise, in the land of Canaan. In fact, that's Paul's point here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, that so many of them fell in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness. Baptism is not the equivalency of some kind of punch ticket into heaven. What is required is faithful life. But obviously, the baptism that is for today is not Moses' baptism. That's a very special thing at a very special time. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 3 and verses 1 through 6, the writer there makes the point that Jesus is superior to Moses. Let's talk about another baptism just briefly this morning. That's one that we are familiar with, and that's what's identified as John's baptism. You might turn with me over to Matthew chapter 3 just for a moment. We'll notice some things there said. As we see, John in verse 2 is preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Matthew chapter 3. And he's preaching, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And we see that he's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah there in preparing the way for the Lord. And John is identified in his dress and in what he ate, a very rustic, very rugged kind of individual in verse 4. Then verse 5 tells us, "Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." And we see him addressing the Pharisees and Sadducees who came out to be baptized as a generation of vipers. He said, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And in verse 8 he said, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance." They were resting in the fact that they were the physical descendants of Abraham. And here John says, God is able to be stones to raise up seed unto Abraham. It wasn't being the physical descendants of Abraham that mattered, but it was being the spiritual seed of Abraham, being obedient to God. And so what we see as we think about John's baptism is that this baptism was to prepare the Jews for the king and his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And later on in verse 11, he's going to tell them, "There's one who's going to come after me, and he's so much mightier than I am." But what were these people doing here? They were being baptized of John. Well, they were confessing their sins. They were repenting of their sins. They were told to do that. And I think there's a great lesson here that we won't linger on this morning. But we see that repentance requires a change in one's life. Back over in Luke chapter 3, Luke's account there of John's baptism, the people are coming unto him, and John is saying, "Repent." And then the people say, "Well, what would you have us do? What kind of works?" Well, he tells the people. He said, "Share your coats. Share your food. Change the way that you relate to others." He tells the tax collectors, he says, "Don't take more than what is due." He tells the soldiers who come to him, "What should we do to manifest repentance?" He said, "Don't do violence to anyone." He said, "Be content with your wages." And he's telling them that they're to make a change in life. Repentance requires a change in behavior. But they're also being baptized under remission of sins. Mark chapter 1 and verse 4. This baptism of John is a part of the counsel of God. There we see there were Sadducees, there were scribes and others who were refusing to be baptized and were told in doing that they were rejecting the counsel of God. And by the way, there's a lesson there today as well, isn't there? Those who refuse to be baptized, who refuse to accept and submit themselves to the one baptism we're going to be talking about in just a few minutes, they're rejecting the counsel of God. Baptism, John's baptism, any baptism, required much water. John 3 and verse 23. John told them to believe on the one who came after him, that is, Jesus. In fact, Paul refers to that in Acts 19 and verse 4. When he shows here that there was a baptism that superseded the baptism of John. Those men in Acts chapter 19, they were rebaptized because that baptism of John wasn't valid. It was something that had been superseded by the baptism of the Great Commission, and they needed to be rebaptized. And by the way, not as a minor point, but as we think about John's baptism and some of the things that characterized it, and the fact that it was superseded by the baptism of Jesus, Jesus himself came to John to be baptized. We read of that in Matthew chapter 3, the same chapter in verses 13 through 17. Somebody says, "Well, why was Jesus baptized?" Well, let me tell you, first of all, why Jesus wasn't baptized. There's some things that were not reasons that Jesus was baptized. Jesus was not baptized because he had sins to confess. He didn't. He wasn't baptized because he had sins to be repented of, or he needed remission of sins. Not for the same reason as the others. Jesus was baptized because John had been told that that's the way the Messiah would be identified. In fact, you go back to John chapter 1. John, the first chapter there, in verses 31 and 32. John said, "And I knew him not," that is speaking of Jesus. And I think that is in terms of him being the Messiah. "But that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit from heaven as a dove," or like a dove, "descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." And so Jesus was baptized to reveal himself as the Messiah to John on that occasion and to fulfill all righteousness, to align himself to do all that was right in the sight of God. Let's think about another baptism, and this is where we find baptism used up in a figure of speech, a figurative kind of baptism. And I want to get you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. But before we do that, I want to read about the things that take place, the request of James and John is taking place before Jesus makes a particular statement concerning another baptism that he was to have, that he was to receive. Jesus had just foretold his death for a third time. The disciples, the apostles, they didn't understand what he was talking about. But as we go down to verse 35, it says, "And James and John," in Mark chapter 10, verse 35, "the sons of Zebedee come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire." James and John come up to Jesus and say, "We want you to do something for us. Now we're going to tell you what it is." Verse 36, "And he said unto them, What would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, Grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory." We want to be number one and number two in your kingdom. When you get things set up, when you get your kingdom going, we want to be on each side. We want the positions of power. You think they understood anything about the kingdom of God at that point in time? Its spiritual nature and so on? Obviously they didn't, did they? And they didn't understand the nature of the character of the people that God exalts. God doesn't exalt those who seek to be exalted. He exalts those who are humble. And we learn that later on in this context here. But Jesus' answer right here is this. That's what Jesus said unto them, "Ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized of the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they said unto him, "We can." And Jesus said unto them, they didn't have any idea there what they were saying, did they? But as we go down a little bit further, they said, "We can." And Jesus said unto them in verse 39, "Ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized." And I want to read just a couple of more verses and make a point before we get back to our main point here. It says, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be much pleased with James and John. We're not told the reason for their display, but let me make what is really a sub-point here, and that's this. If Jesus had been telling Peter in Mark chapter 16, in that context, "You're going to be the head of my kingdom, you're going to be number one, you're going to be the leader, you're going to be my representative on earth," James and John would have been making this request here. They would already know who is in a position of power, wouldn't they? And secondly, if that had been the case back in Matthew chapter 16, there wouldn't have been 10 indignant folks here because Peter would already have known who was going to have the position of preeminence in the kingdom of God. I think this goes a long way toward refuting that false notion, the notion of Catholicism and the Pope and the primacy of Peter and so on there. But that's not our main point here. Jesus said, "I've got a cup to drink and I have a baptism to be baptized with. Can you drink it? Can you endure that?" And they said, "We can." And they would. They would suffer. But they didn't understand what he was talking about at that point. What he's talking about here is the immersion. The complete overwhelming. The being buried, covered with the pain and suffering and agony and the death that he suffered for our sins. I meant to bring the songbook up here as we sang a song. that Matt led before the Lord's Supper this morning. For some reason, maybe it's just because I'm getting old and more forgetful. But I really didn't remember the song, but what an apt song it was for what we were about to do at that point. To remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. I meant to bring the book up here. I wanted to read a part of one of those verses that talk about remembering His suffering and His pain and His agony. That He suffered as He was sacrificed for us. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's the baptism. It's a baptism of suffering. And we see that in so many texts, but I want to read just a couple. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 39. Here Jesus, on the night that He's betrayed, He goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. He leaves most of the apostles at one point. He takes Peter, James, and John a little further with Him. And then He goes a little further, and it says, "And He fell on His face and prayed, saying, 'Oh, My Father, if it be possible, let this cup,'" it's the same cup He's talking about here, the baptism that He'd been talking about, "let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt." All the abuse, all the ridicule, the reviling, the mockery, the being beaten, spat upon, smitten, being nailed to the cross, and dying there as He was being reviled and insulted by the very people He's dying for. Kind of thing that He's talking about here, this baptism of suffering. And the Hebrew writer addresses it in chapter 5 in verses 8 and 9 when he says, "Though He were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which He suffered." The things He suffered are the things that we're talking about here. His death and all that surrounded it. Then verse 9, "And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." Jesus received that baptism of suffering for our sins. We read about it in prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, there in verses 3 through 10. Let's think just for a moment about another baptism we read about. And that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I want to make this point, just a couple of points here briefly and quickly about this. And this is one we could spend an entire lesson with. Because there are a lot of people today who believe that Holy Spirit baptism is something that's still operative. That people should still look for and expect to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit today. Well, the simple truth of the matter is, as we look at the Scriptures, there are only two cases of Holy Spirit baptism in the New Testament. And I could have augmented that with this. There are only two cases of Holy Spirit baptism in the history of the world. On the day of Pentecost, and that's in Acts chapter 2. And then in Acts chapter 10, as Cornelius received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The apostles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. John had foretold that there would be one who would come and who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And that would be Jesus. After the resurrection of Jesus, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, he tells the apostles, he's already told them to tarry in Jerusalem till they would be endued with power from on high. And then in verse 5, as he's speaking to the apostles shortly before his ascension, Acts 1 and verse 5, Jesus said to them, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." We're going to abbreviate our look on this by going to Acts the second chapter and noticing there that they did. You look at the context there, you look at the word apostles, the antecedents that are used, and you see, it is the apostles who were baptized there with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they begin to preach the gospel, they begin to speak in other languages, they begin to speak in tongues. Turn over with me now to Acts chapter 10. And you have to turn over to Acts chapter 10 to see the second and the only other case of Holy Spirit baptism that we read about. Again, not only in the pages of sacred history, but in the history of the world, the only other case of Holy Spirit baptism is when Cornelius and his household receive the gospel, Peter preaches to them, and they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 10 and verse 44, we're told there, "While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. Then they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also is poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost." And it's manifested as they speak in tongues and they magnify God, those who receive the Holy Spirit baptism there. And then they're commanded to be baptized in verse 48. He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord and prayed by him to tarry certain days. Acts chapter 11. We use the expression before there. Peter is called on the carpet when he gets back to Jerusalem. "Why did you go to preach to those Gentiles? Why did you go eat with them? Why did you associate with them?" Why did you baptize them? What was going on here, Peter? By these Jews who are still having a problem grasping the fact that the gospel really was for all Jews and Gentiles. And Peter recounts what took place there. Let's begin in verse 15 of Acts chapter 11. As Peter is telling these people why he had gone into the house of these uncircumcised Gentiles and had eaten and preached associated with them. So he gets to this point in his retelling in verse 15, he said, and as I began to speak, again, Acts 11, 15, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. He doesn't say the Holy Ghost fell on them as it did on everybody that I preached to, as it did upon everyone who is baptized for the remission of their sins. Peter has to hearken all the way back to Acts chapter, and he said the Holy Ghost fell on them as it did on us at the beginning. And then verse 16, clinching this, he says, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I'll go ahead and sum some things up here. As you go down to this point, see the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the spiritual gifts, the connection with it, for the purpose of revelation, revealing, and confirming the Word of God. The apostles, as they preached the Word of God, they could perform miracles, and those who heard and those who witnessed would recognize this message must be from God, because only these mighty works, these signs, these miracles, these healings could be performed by God. And it had an element of confirmation here. We read verse 17 in Acts chapter 11. And the people recognized that to whom Peter is speaking, because they said, forasmuch then as God gave them the light gift as He did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, what was I that I could withstand God? That's Peter's recognition of what was being confirmed there. Then verse 18, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. God's will has been fully revealed and confirmed. No more need for a baptism of the Holy Spirit or the things that attend it. We want to talk, finally this morning, about the one baptism that is for today. That's the baptism of the Great Commission. That's the baptism that Jesus speaks of in Matthew chapter 28 and verses 18 through 20. When He gives that Great Commission and He tells the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Mark 16 and verse 15, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And again, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4 and verse 5, and we've got the entire context right here, 4 through 6. He says that there is one baptism. Let's drop down here and let's just read the statement that he makes. He says in Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. What Paul is talking about here is one baptism that is for salvation, for the remission of sins. Now let's just look at how this baptism is addressed as we go through the Scriptures. It's the baptism that Peter spoke of in Acts 2 and verse 38, when those were convicted of his preaching, of his preaching of that Pentecost, said, men and brethren, what shall we do? He said, you repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Jesus addressed it in terms of being for salvation from sins. Paul was told in Acts 22 and verse 16 to arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Paul in Romans 6 and verses 3 and 4 puts it in the context of being buried with and then being raised with Christ to walk in a newness of life. We see that baptism is to receive the benefits of the blood that Jesus shed in His death to be raised to walk in a newness of life. But that newness of life begins only when one emerges from the waters of baptism as a new creature. In Christ, in fact, in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, we see that baptism is to put one into the body of Christ. Galatians 3, 26 and 27, to make one a child of God. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to conclude this morning by making this one point. And it's something that had been referred to again back in Luke chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17 in that context. John had referred to again in Matthew chapter 3. Well, there is another baptism to consider, but it's not a baptism we would ever want or to have a part in. But for those who have a part in what John speaks of in Luke 3 and verses 16 and 17, it means eternal loss, eternal condemnation, eternal vengeance and retribution and punishment and pain and agony separated from God forever and ever. Because as John spoke there, he said unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Now there have been those who've taken that word fire there, and they've tried to associate that with the Holy Ghost baptism. But I think we see in context here what the fire is that John is talking about. This baptism we don't want to have a part in. And that Jesus died so that we might be able to avoid this and enjoy the blessings of heaven forever. Because in verse 17 it says, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable. That's the fire of hell. The fire of fire and brimstone of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 15. The other 16:24 for you to look at here, we see even in this state in Hades, the rich man is in torment in a flame. But in Revelation 20 and verse 15, here we find that whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here's complete immersion, overwhelming eternal punishment for those who know not God, who obey not the gospel. In Revelation 21 and verse 8, John writes, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so here we see that as we look at all these baptisms we can read about from Moses in Exodus chapter 14, as Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to the baptism of the Great Commission that is for us today, that we must submit to today, to have the forgiveness of our sins and have the hope of eternal life. There's one we never want to have a part of. One day we're going to stand before God in judgment. And those who are saved, those who have put Him on in baptism, have sought to live a faithful life. Well, hear the words, you know, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. For those who fail to do that, who fail to live faithfully, will receive another baptism. And that is this one here. Depart from me into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Maybe somebody here this morning that recognizes that you've never submitted yourself to the one baptism that is for today, for the remission of sins, to make us children of God. Maybe you've done that and you recognize that your life hasn't been lived as it should have been. There are things that need to be corrected before you stand before God. Won't you come even this morning as we stand and we sing the song that's been selected?